We're turning again, please, to the Hebrews Epistle and to just two verses from chapter 8. The Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8. Verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And the Lord will bless the brief reading from his word. Now, we don't know who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. I don't think anybody knows. Some of us think we know, but we're not sure. But whoever he was, he knew his Old Testament and he knew the old order of things, what sometimes we call the old economy. And he has used this so very, very much in this epistle. And he quotes again and again and again from the Old Testament. It is quite remarkable the number of Old Testament books that this writer quotes from. Sometimes do have a little look, and you'll find that over and over again and again, he keeps quoting from the Old Testament. An interesting thing is that he never tells us from where he's quoting. It's not that he doesn't know. He could very easily have said sometimes, I'm quoting from the second Psalm, or maybe as we have it in Psalm 110, he could have said that. He must have known. But he has simply said several times, one in a certain place, or in another place we read, and he never tells us from where he's quoting. I wonder what the reason for that might be. I think that maybe there is a kind of a threefold reason. For one thing, he's giving them credit for knowing. And people like to get credit for what they know. So some will know, and they see his quotation, and they say, well, yes, I know, he's just saying one in a certain place, but I know he's quoting from the second Psalm there. And people feel good when they get credit for knowing, and when they do know. But then there were some who didn't know. And for these, I think maybe he has created a kind of an exercise, because many a heart will read the quotation and say to himself, I wonder what that is. Maybe I should know, but I don't know. And they go searching, and that's always good when we go searching. So it will create an exercise with thoughtful people. But then there is another very important reason, and it is this, that it doesn't really matter from where he's quoting, because it's all inspired of God. It doesn't matter who the human pen man was, whether it was Moses or David or Isaiah or anyone else, it doesn't matter. He's acknowledging the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, and for that reason, since it is all equally inspired, the pen man really is but a secondary matter. So he never tells us from where he's quoting. Now, what he has done in this great epistle, the bulk of it, in the center of the epistle, is to expound upon the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has shown that he's very, very knowledgeable with regard to the old Levitical priesthood, and he says quite a lot about it. But now he's introduced a priest, as we have seen, of a different order. And he uses the expression six times after the order of Melchizedek. Now, isn't it remarkable that the Spirit of God can take up a fleeting verse from Psalm 110, and six times in this great epistle, that one expression from the middle verse of Psalm 110 is actually used after the order of Melchizedek. And we have talked about Melchizedek, and we want to mention him again in a moment or two. But this epistle is so important with regard to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus that, in fact, as I think we have mentioned already, you can't find any exposition of his priestly ministry anywhere else. There are allusions to it, but if you want an exposition of the high priestly ministry of Christ, then you must turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this is the only epistle where it really is expounded. Now, we have looked at it, as we have said, from a variety of standpoints, and I feel like using the language now that we have read from chapter 8 of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We want to try to summarize some of the things that we have been saying. And this word sum, I understand that some will actually translate it, the chief point. And what the writer is saying now, of all these things that we have spoken, this is the chief point. Or as we would say in very homely language, this is what I'm getting at. This is my main point. Or if you want to keep it as it is, this is the sum. Well then, you picture perhaps a column of figures, and you add them up and you get a total, and this is what he's saying now. This is the totality. This is the sum, he says, of what I've been trying to teach you. And then he says, we have such an high priest at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He says, a minister, a servant of the true tabernacle. Now that does not mean, of course, that there was anything wrong or false about the old tabernacle. But you know, the Lord Jesus is actually called in John chapter 1, the true light. That's in contrast to John Baptist. It doesn't mean that there was anything false about John Baptist, but he was only like a kind of a forerunner of the true light that was to come. And then the Lord Jesus himself said that he was the true bread, and that was in contrast to the manna. There was nothing wrong with the manna. It served its purpose, and it came from God, and it was good. But he's the true bread, and he's also the true vine, meaning that he now comes and he gives to God what Israel failed to give him. He is the true vine. So now he has gone in, a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. This is the only place, I think, in our New Testament where we get this word pitched. It's a rather interesting word, and it means that it has been established, it has been ordained, it has been set up by God, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. But anyway, what he says now is, I'm really giving you a kind of a summary, the sum total, because now after this, see, just a little bit more, and then he's going to leave the subject, and he'll go to something very, very practical in the end part of his epistle. But here in the heart of it now, he says, I want to summarize to tell you the chief point that we've been getting at. Now what I want to do in this spirit is to leave you a little summary of some of the things that we've been trying to say. And I want to leave it with you in the form of an acrostic. I'd like to take the word priest and to use the six letters that spell the word priest, and to use these letters in acrostic fashion, bringing out six things about the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope you don't think that there's anything new or novel about this way of speaking, and I hope you don't think that it's only for children, because you know the great Psalm 119 was written like this, and that's not the only psalm to be written in alphabetical fashion. There are quite a number of them. They're not all absolutely regular alphabetical psalms, but Psalm 119 is. And I understand that Hebrew children actually used the Psalm 119 when they were learning the alphabet, learning those strange Hebrew characters. They used the Psalm 119, 22 sections of it, each of them with 8 lines in each section, and each particular line starting with the letter at the head of that section. So it's a perfectly alphabetical Psalm 119. Now you say, why? What was the purpose of alphabetical psalms? Now, the rabbis will tell us that, in fact, it was an aid to memorization, and that the alphabetical form of writing helped people to remember, to commit to memory what was in the psalm. And then you say, what about those that are not perfect, not perfectly alphabetical? Well, the Jewish commentators say that there was a purpose even in this. And what happened was, it will be regular all the way down for quite a bit of the psalm, and then suddenly there will be a kind of a joke, like an interruption in it, and they say that even that was actually to stir, to joke the memory. And anyway, that's what we're doing this evening, just leaving you a little acrostic using the letters that spell the word priest. Now, I tell you what I have in mind right through in case I don't divide my time properly, but I want to begin by looking at his person and to see that we have in our high priest a superior person. So we're dealing with his person first of all. And then we want to see that because of the superiority of his person, there is a stronger representation. It is the ministry of every priest to represent the people, but there is a stronger representation in the ministry of Christ than there has been in any other priest at any other time. So, a stronger representation. And then another part of the ministry of the priest was that he was an intercessor. We're going to see that there is a sweeter intercession on the part of our Lord Jesus, a sweeter intercession than was possible with any other priest. And then one thing that we have already labored during these evenings is that his endurance of ministry of office is longer than any others, because the others were interrupted by death. They all had to die. But this man, we have read, he continues ever. His priesthood will never be passed on, never transferred to another, so there is a longer endurance of ministry. And then all of this, of course, is based upon a better sacrifice. And there's the letter S now, a better sacrifice. And then I want to conclude with what is, I think, very, very precious to us, and especially the hearts that are sorrowing. There is a greater tenderness with our high priest than with any of the others. Our Lord Jesus has a tenderness that none of the others could ever know. So we're looking then at his person, his representation, his intercession, his endurance of office, his sacrifice, and his tenderness, and really of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, I think. Now, a superior person. You see, there are two foreshadowings of Christ in his priestly ministry, and we have talked about these men already. The first man, of course, was Aaron. As far as the record, the Jewish records are concerned, Aaron is the first. But then he was not complete in his foreshadowing. Such is the superiority of Christ that we really do need another man, and the other man is Melchizedek. And we have used the expression more than once that our Lord was a priest after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't belong to the order of Aaron. He couldn't, because he belonged to the tribe of Judah. So he belongs to another order, and it is the order of a man of whose death we never read. So much we don't know about Melchizedek, as we have seen already. And the Spirit of God, he does, and he has divine prerogative to do this. He does what maybe for you and for me would be a dangerous thing to do sometimes. He actually argues from the silences of Scripture, and he takes up the things that are not said about Melchizedek to show us something of the greatness of Christ. A man, he says, with, in the records, no father, no mother, no kin, no genealogy, no pedigree, no birthday, no day of his death, no account of his funeral, of his burial place. And the Spirit of God uses these to show that Melchizedek was indeed a type, a picture, a foreshadowing, if you like, of our Lord Jesus, who, of course, has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So we really do need these two men. We need Aaron, and we need Melchizedek. Now, when we have said after the pattern of Aaron, you see, we have looked at these garments, they illustrated behind me here, and we don't know what garments Melchizedek wore. We know the garments that Aaron wore, and we know that they were garments that imparted glory and beauty to Aaron, and we tried to find out what was being signified in each of these particular garments. Looking at them all in all, they are garments that imparted glory and beauty to a man. And we saw, of course, that our Lord Jesus, he personally has the glory and the beauty which typically was imparted to Aaron. So glory and beauty belong to him, and Aaron is just a little foreshadowing and a reminder of that glory and beauty. We saw that there was sinlessness, we saw that there was holiness, there was impeccability in our Lord Jesus, and we saw too that he was indeed a heavenly man. The man wearing the robe that was all of blue, he was a heavenly man. And then there was all the splendor of these other colors, the gold and the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and then the fine twined linen. We saw all of this as being just a little picture of the beauty of Christ. So we don't know what garments, or if they had any particular priestly garments that Melchizedek wore. We don't know that. So this is why we say, after the pattern of Aaron. So much of our Lord's ministry is actually after the pattern of the things that Aaron did. Aaron, the man, of course, who offers sacrifice. We don't know if Melchizedek offered sacrifice. Melchizedek, we don't know if he had a sanctuary like Aaron did. We don't know whether he had an altar. We don't know if he had a temple. There is so much we don't know about Melchizedek that we do know about Aaron. So our Lord is, I repeat, after the pattern of Aaron. But Aaron's order was a failing thing. It, because of the mortality of men, it was constantly being interrupted. We saw that that was a sad day when Aaron and Eleazar, they went up the mount together with Moses, and Aaron died in the mount, and Moses had to take the garments from him and put them on Eleazar. And now it's the first break, as it were, in the high priestly ministry. And then Eleazar, well, he wore them and he carried on the ministry for a while, but then he had to die too, and then there was another, and another, and another, and another, and so it went on and on. That's not the kind of order that our Lord belongs to. He belongs to an order superior to that one which was being, but nevertheless, his ministry is after the pattern of those Aaronic priests. But to what order does he belong? To the order of a man who in the records never dies. He belongs to the order of Melchizedek, and this is why we read, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, the superiority of his person. You need Aaron, and you need Melchizedek, and he's superior to both. And what the writer of the Hebrews proves is that Melchizedek is superior to Aaron, and that Jesus is superior to Melchizedek. And if our Lord Jesus is superior to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is superior to Aaron, then it means, of course, that the ultimate and absolute superiority of Christ has been proven. This is a skillful argument that the writer of the Hebrews uses, showing, in fact, that Abraham, from whom the old order really descended, he actually acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. He paid tithes to Melchizedek, and he bowed while Melchizedek blessed him. Melchizedek is greater than Abram, greater than Aaron, greater than Levi, greater than all of these priests of old. And Melchizedek's greater than him, and our Lord Jesus is greater than both. So the superiority of his person is well proven in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, because of that, we have, of course, a stronger representation. We have a man in the glory who represents us, and who can do it perfectly, because of who he is and what he is. He is called, in fact, a perfect mediator. And this is what he is today for us. One who, as we have seen in an earlier meeting, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. He can represent men to God. He can bring the blessings of God out to men. He can represent men perfectly because he himself was a man down here, and still is, but lived down here as a man. And he can represent God to men because he is, in fact, a divine person. So we have a stronger representation in our Lord Jesus than ever was possible with any other priest. I tell you a little thing which to me illustrates it. And I keep telling it so often that sometimes I think you better not tell it anymore because everybody's heard it, but some of you haven't heard it, I suppose. Some years ago, a dear brother brought to our gospel meeting in Castlereagh, he brought some merchant seamen from one of the ships. From memory, I think they were men from Ghana. And we had three of them round to our home after the meeting for a cup of tea, coloured men from Ghana. One of these men, he had excellent English. The second fellow had only a word or two, very little really. And the third fellow, he hadn't one word of English, and I need hardly tell you that I didn't have anything of the language of Ghana. So what I was doing, I was talking to the one who had very good English. And then when I finished a little explanation about something, he would turn and he'd tell his colleagues what I had said. And it all went very well until I used the word mediator. And then there was a kind of a pause, and he shook his head. He said, "I don't know that word. You must explain, mediator." So I tried my best to explain to him what a mediator was. And then his face lightened up, he smiled. He said, "I know what you mean." And he turned to explain to his colleagues, and I said to him, "Look, before you tell them," I said, "why don't you tell me so that I know that you really understand what a mediator is? Could you tell me?" And in his excellent English, he said, "I'll illustrate it for you." I said, "That's good." He said, "In my country, there are men who are chiefs." I said, "Yes." He said, "The most of us are ordinary men just like me." I said, "I understand." Now he said, "Sometimes an ordinary man like me would want to go and talk to the chief about something. But," he said, "we can't go just at any time and talk to the chief." I said, "No, I could understand that." "Well," now he said, "we have another man in our country." And he said, "we call this man," and then the way that he pronounced the word, I really did not know whether it was our English word or whether it was a word from Ghana. And he said something like this. He said, "this other man," he said, "we call him the linguist, the linguist." So I said, "what does he do?" "Well," he said, "if I want to talk to the chief, I go to the linguist," he said, "and I tell him, and he makes an arrangement. And I go at the appointed time to the appointed place," and he said, "I'm there, and the chief is there, and the linguist is there, and he introduces me to the chief. Isn't that what you mean by a mediator?" I said, "that's exactly what I mean. But why do you call this man the..." I said, "what are you calling him? Is this our English word linguist? Or is it a word from Ghana?" He was sort of heavily accented, and it might well have been a word from his own language. "No, no, no," he said, "your English word, your English word." Well, I said, "no, I don't understand it, because a linguist," I said, "is a man who studies languages. He might speak them, but at least he studies them." I said, "why do you call this man the linguist?" And he looked at me, I thought, sort of pathetically, that I didn't understand. He says, "well, can't you see," he says, "that here is a man who speaks the language of the chief, and he speaks the language of the common people, and he brings us together?" "Oh," I said, "you tell your friends what a mediator is. That's exactly true. And this is our Lord Jesus. Here is one who speaks the language of heaven and the language of earth. He speaks the language of man. He lived here as a man. And he speaks the language of God, because himself he is a divine person. And because of that, there is a stronger representation for me. A man who is God and a man who knows all about man. He represents me perfectly." Now, there is a sweeter intercession. Intercession. We have already mentioned, I think, in an earlier meeting, that in the letters to the seven churches, in every letter, the Lord Jesus says, I know. He knows all about Ephesus and the problem there. He knows about the sufferings in Smyrna. He knows all about them. He knows all about the weakness of the assembly at Philadelphia. He knows all about all of them. And he says, I know. Now, perfect intercession depends really upon perfect knowledge. And if I have perfect knowledge, I can intercede perfectly. He has perfect knowledge, so he can intercede perfectly. Used to be a dear old sister who came to our meetings, other side of the city. They brought her in a wheelchair in her latter days. She was affectionately known as Sister Mac, I think, because of an earlier nursing career. Sister Mac, she was a very aged lady. She was in her 90s at this time. And on the way out of the meeting, I shook hands with her in her wheelchair. And she held on to my hand and she said, I pray for you every day. I thanked her and I said, I appreciate that. I pray for you every day, she said. And then still holding me by the hand, she said, but you never wrote to me, she said. And she said, sometimes I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are, she says, and I don't know what you're doing. And she says, I can't pray for you intelligently. She said, if I knew where you were and knew what you were doing, she said, I'd be able to pray better for you. I thanked her. I understood. Well, here is a man in the glory, and he knows all about me. All about me. And he knows all about you. And there are many dear saints, I'm quite sure, who harbor sorrow in their heart and try to hide it with a smile and think that no one knows. But he knows. He knows. He loves. He cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He says, I know. I know. And because of that, there is a sweeter intercession on the part of our Lord Jesus. Now, his endurance of ministry already mentioned. Those other priests had to die. He never. In the power of an endless life, he's there. And he never will hand his robes to another, using the typical language. He never will have a successor. He never will die. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and gone up into the sphere of the heavens, and Jehovah says, sit down on my right hand. And so he sits in the power of that endless life. A longer endurance of office. And this is what the writer means when in chapter 7 he says, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an untransferable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. Aaron, you see, he carried the people through the wilderness, through their journey, for a certain time. This, by the way, is why the tabernacle is dealt with in the Hebrews epistle and not the temple. The tabernacle, this was a pilgrim people passing through a wilderness, and so are we. But Aaron carried them through the wilderness for a certain time, and then he had to die. Someone else took up the ministry, carried them for another lot of years, and then he died. But this man, he's able to save them to the uttermost. Right to the end, to as long as they need saving, as long as they need help and preservation, he's there ministering for them that come unto God by him. So there is a longer endurance of office. We have a great high priest who will never die. Now all of this is based upon a better sacrifice. And here, of course, is one of the problems. When we come to consider the old question, which will never be resolved, as to whether or not our Lord Jesus was a priest on earth. And some great men argue that he was not a priest on earth. He was of the tribe of Judah, the priests were Aaronic, and he was. Others argue that he must have been a priest on earth because Calvary, his sacrifice, must be a priestly work. The late Mr. T.H. Little, that lovely man, I remember him saying to me very dogmatically, he could be very dogmatic in a very gracious way, the late Mr. Little. And he said to me, and I was a young believer, he said, "Look, if our Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth, then you have two things that don't fit in with the typical scriptures. For one thing, you have a priest in heaven who never offered sacrifice. And you have a sacrifice that wasn't offered by a priest." And he said, "Neither of those things are in keeping with the typical scriptures." So, Calvary, then our dear brother used to emphasize that there was no sin offering before priesthood. You were very dogmatic about that. Any offerings that were offered before the inauguration of the priesthood, they were burnt offerings or approach offerings, but not sin offerings. The sin offering was introduced with the priesthood. Anyway, whichever way you see it, this is a better sacrifice. He offered himself without spot to God. He offered himself. Went to dark Calvary and became the priest, the offerer, and the offering all at once. You don't understand it? No, we don't. Too big for us. Too great for our little minds. But here is this blessed man who offers himself, and he offered a sacrifice that was so perfect that, as you know and I know, it never does need to be repeated. They truly were many priests. Many priests. Then, says the writer, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. The emphasis probably is on the standing, because it would seem that the Epistle of the Hebrews must have been written around AD 67 to 69, and the temple was still standing. And he says every priest was still standing, he says, in the temple, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And then my brethren argue about the comma, of course. Where is the comma? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, personally I put the comma there, he sat down forever at the right hand of God. Would you say he'd rise again? Not to deal with sins. Oh, he'll rise again. Indeed, he has risen already to greet Stephen. Oh yes, he'll rise again, but not ever to deal with sin. Having dealt with sins once in a perfect sacrifice, he has sat down forever. He has sat down in perpetuity. He'll never rise again. But whether you put the comma there or in the other place, really in the end, the meaning is the same. He has offered once, and he has sat down, and what he has done never needs to be repeated. It is forever. And I think if it might be that there is anyone, any believer, with us this evening, and you're doubting a little bit, get back to Calvary and see this one complete, perfect offering up of our Lord Jesus. Absolutely perfect. Complete. How do we know? God raised him from the dead. Satisfied. And now he's in the glory And he has an ongoing ministry for us that's based upon a better sacrifice. Now there's a greater tenderness. The question is often asked, why God chose Moses as the prophet and Aaron as the priest? You see, Aaron, it would seem, was the more eloquent. Moses acknowledged that. Would he not have been the better prophet, the better man to speak to the people? But God chose Aaron as the high priest and Moses as the prophet. Why Aaron instead of Moses? And the answer to that question is another question. Where was Aaron when the people were suffering? Where was Moses when the people were suffering? When they were under the lash of their taskmasters, making bricks in Egypt as slaves, where was Moses? He was in the luxury of the court, enjoying the luxury of the palace, being raised like a prince, a son of Pharaoh's daughter. You can imagine what the people might say if Moses had been appointed as their high priest. What does he know about our problems? He was never with us when we suffered. But Aaron, he was one of them. He knew about their pain. He knew about their sorrow when they worked as slaves. The whip of the taskmasters. Aaron knew just what that meant. And here's a man who could be tender, so tender with the people. Why not saying that Moses was not that? Indeed he was. And on one occasion was content to be blotted out of the book of life if it was for the benefit of the people. I know that Moses was tender. But the perception on the part of the people would be, Aaron's the man to feel our sorrows. Aaron's the man to represent us in a priestly ministry. So then, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a person superior, a representation stronger, an intercession sweeter, an endurance of ministry longer, a sacrifice better, a tenderness greater. I trust that it becomes to us not doctrine only, not theory, but a way, practical thing, to know something about the ministry of the man in the glory. Thank you for coming, and may the Lord bless you. Shall we pray?